Deuteronomy 19, verses 1 through 13. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally, without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood, in hot anger, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his brother in the past. Therefore I command you, you shall set apart three cities. And if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land that he promised to give to your fathers, provided you are careful to keep all this commandment which I command you today, by loving the Lord your God and by walking ever in his ways, then you shall add three other cities to these three, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies, and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood, so that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, so that it may be well with you. So far our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit, who spoke through Moses in the words we have read, would now visit this congregation to illuminate us in our study. Lord, thank you for the privilege of having your word in our hands. Thank you for the privilege of having the time to dig into it together. But we pray for more than knowledge. We pray that you would shape our understanding and approach to life. You would shape our perception of you and devotion to you. We pray for the fruit ultimately of obedience among those who've been redeemed by Jesus Christ. Please do then, by your Spirit, bless this study of your word. In Christ we ask it. Amen. As we continue our study in the book of Deuteronomy, we have seen that Moses' train of thought, guided as it is by the Holy Spirit, has led him roughly, though not exactly, from one to another of the Ten Commandments. And in recent chapters, we've been given by Moses certain reminders and clarifications, certain second law statements about the fifth commandment, about the structures of authority, leaders, and those who are led. And now it seems Moses' mind is turning to the sixth commandment that prohibits murder, but that also raises many other related questions concerning accidental loss of human life, concerning vengeance, concerning the motives of the heart, some of which you see in our very passage. And in particular, what the Lord has led Moses to remind the Israelites about and to clarify for them are the provisions for the cities of refuge, as they're called in Numbers 35. That's the topic of our passage tonight, the cities of refuge in Israel. And we just want to address three things about those cities of refuge. First, how they worked. Second, why they mattered. And third, what they foreshadowed. How they worked, why they mattered, and what they foreshadowed. So in the first place, concerning cities of refuge, how did they work? Well, cities of refuge have already been brought up in the book of Deuteronomy itself, back in chapter 4. There we read that Moses set apart three cities in the east beyond the Jordan. That means in that Transjordanian land claimed by Manasseh and other tribes, where the Israelites are currently camped. Over there, three cities that the manslayer might flee there, anyone who kills his neighbor unintentionally, without being at enmity with him in the past. He may flee to one of these cities and save his life, Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland for the Reubenites, Ramoth in Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan for the Manassites. But the original principle goes back beyond Deuteronomy 4, back beyond even the very large passage establishing the cities of refuge in Numbers 35. The original principle goes back to Exodus 21, the first example of God through Moses expanding on the 10 words, the 10 commandments that form the core of the Sinai covenant. There in Exodus 21, God said, "Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death, but if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar, that he may die." Though that doesn't give us a lot of details yet, God here makes a distinction between intentional and unintentional killing, and promises that there will be a place to flee, a place, it seems, beyond the mere altar that is at the center of this concept. You see, originally Israel seemed to share with some of the other ancient Near Eastern cultures the idea that because an altar is holy, therefore you could claim asylum by clinging to the actual altar itself. You see that in Israelite history in the cases of Adonijah and Joab, once Solomon comes to power. Adonijah successfully, Joab unsuccessfully, try to find asylum at the very altar of God in Jerusalem. But now we're going to take that kernel of an idea that there is to be a sacred space of asylum where someone who is not guilty of murder but has unintentionally caused death, where they may flee. Now we're going to expand that idea to entire cities, a place that you can run to, a place that you can hide in, a place that you can live a whole life if need be. And places in the plural that are distributed throughout the promised land so that they are accessible to all of God's people. In particular, these six cities of refuge, as they will be, are six out of the 48 Levite cities that we've heard about elsewhere. Now, as I mentioned, other passages flesh out this view of the cities of refuge, and we have to make reference to them if we're really going to understand how they worked. Again, as we've seen so many times in Deuteronomy, Moses assumes you've already read what he wrote elsewhere, and he's just clarifying or emphasizing things in his farewell address that need to be stated once again. And so it is understood that you have behind Deuteronomy 19 the much longer statement in Numbers 35 about how these work. And of course, now in God's providence, we also have Joshua chapter 20, which tells us how, after the conquest of the promised land, these cities were actually distributed and designated over there in what's known as the Cisjordan, the main land of Canaan. Those cities being Kadesh of Galilee, Shechem in the central hill country, and Hebron down south. So, putting together all of the information from these passages, what do we learn? Well, we learn, first of all, that these cities were an immediate concern. As Deuteronomy 19:1 says, "When you dispossess these nations and dwell in their cities and their houses, you must set aside three of them for this purpose." That means that though, of course, some cities were destroyed, being wholly devoted to destruction, other cities would be claimed in the conquest, and God is saying, don't wait until you build brand new cities or rebuild ones that were destroyed in that act of harem, of total devotion. No, you must put this system in place immediately, so use three occupied cities over on that side of the Jordan, just as you did already on this side of the Jordan. As we said, that'll be Kadesh, Shechem, and Hebron. And these three are chosen not for their prominence, not for their size as cities, not for whichever tribe had them in its allotment, but they are chosen for their accessibility. It is important that those who are being pursued and prosecuted by the Avenger of Blood be able to get there. That idea is continued, actually, down in verses 8 and 9, which appear to concern, this is the consensus of most commentators, this appears to be about the potential of expanding the promised land all the way to the Euphrates River. You know how some promises concerning the land that would be occupied have it going all the way to the river, meaning the Euphrates River. As God speaks to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he offers them the prospect not only of occupying this core of land in Canaan, but that they could possess all the way back to where they came from out of Haran, where Laban lived, all the way back to the Euphrates River, where their sojourn has started. Now, Israel never actually fully inhabited, occupied that territory in its Old Testament history. It was briefly controlled by David and Solomon, but it never was settled by the Israelites. And so what this provision in our passage appears to refer to, the prospect of needing cities of refuge numbers 7, 8, and 9 to cover that expanse that would have potentially doubled the size of the inheritance, this provision was not needed and was not used. In fact, the Israelites not only failed to do the careful to keep this commandment, and therefore God will expand the blessing thing, on the contrary, according to Judges 2, they actually failed the initial conquest to drive out the people they were supposed to drive out within the core of Canaan itself. And therefore, the promised land would effectively end at that northernmost point of Mount Hermon. So verses 8 and 9 are somewhat hypothetical, you might say. But back then to the six cities that were needed and were set aside. The goal was for them to be accessible. And so verse 3 says, you shall measure the distance and divide it into three parts. Actually, that's a tricky thing to translate. Some translations take the same words, and instead of measure the distance, they say establish the road, or even build a road system. That latter way of understanding it, establish the road, is how lots of rabbis took this. And they told stories, those rabbis, about how they must have widened the roads and paved or maintained the roads well, and there were supposed to be signs at every corner pointing refuge this way, though we don't have those given as laws in the scriptures per se. But it's just as possible to translate, and probably better to translate, measure the distance, because the idea is these cities need to be at the center of three equally divided portions on each side of the river, because you need to be able to get to them in a hurry. Because the way otherwise, as verse 6 says, would be long. The whole point is to reduce the distance to asylum. By the way, when the manslayer is told that he can flee to one of these in verse 3, it is any manslayer. Not just the aristocratic, not just the wealthy, not just those who are part of the immediate dominant tribe in the area. Any manslayer can go and appeal for refuge. Now, it won't be given to them in every case, as we'll see in a moment. But there is an idea here of not just an equality of crimes, but an equality of privilege and protection with the laws of Israel. It does not matter the age or race or gender or social conditions. Any manslayer can flee to them until his case gets sorted out. So the way the system worked was you might cause an accidental death. Verse 4 gives you that hypothetical scenario. You go into a forest and cut down wood. But, of course, this is somebody, verse 4 says, you did not intentionally kill. You did not hate him in the past. That's in contrast to the story of the murderer down in verse 11. If anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally, you can almost hear the buildup of malice and planning, like that death cycle of sin in James chapter 1. You harbor this hatred, and eventually that malice aforethought becomes outright murder. And the scriptures want us to distinguish between intentional or malicious and unintentional. Now, there might be other nuances that could affect how justice is applied, right? Were you being particularly negligent in the maintaining of your axe head or something like that? But the main distinction the scriptures want us to make in all of these passages, Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 19, and Joshua 20, is the question of hatred or malice aforethought. So the example here in our passage is about an axe head slipping off. In Numbers 35, there's a whole bunch of examples of ways you can accidentally kill somebody. But then you have to flee. You don't wait till tomorrow. You don't pack up your things. You drop your broken axe handle and you run because somebody's coming for you called the Avenger of Blood. He's called that here in our passage in verse 6, the Avenger. He's mentioned again in verse 12, the Avenger of Blood. Now, this is a very interesting term. One's hard for us to get our heads around because this is the Hebrew word goel that we normally translate kinsman redeemer. You think the story of Ruth, right, and Boaz is acting as a kinsman redeemer. We even make connections to the work of Jesus Christ as our elder brother, our Savior, therefore our kinsman redeemer. But remember, the basic idea of this goel, this redeemer or kinsman, or in our case, avenger, the basic idea is that he defends the interests of his family, his clan, his tribe. He is supposed to retrieve what the family has lost. Now, that could be his brothers if, say, they've been taken as POWs or, say, they've been sold off as slaves. It was his job as the redeemer to buy them back. It could be the case of the family property. The ancient inheritance had been lost. It had been conquered or stolen or sold off out of desperation. The kinsman redeemer is supposed to step up and win it back or buy it back. In the case of a widow, as is the case in the book of Ruth, it is this figure who is not so much necessarily even protecting the widow. What he's actually protecting is the legacy of his brother and the property of his brother. He is the kinsman redeemer, restoring what the family would lose or protecting what it would lose. But here he is pursuing what? He's pursuing justice for a murder. At least that's what he's supposed to be doing. He is to get back the debt of blood incurred. He is to prosecute justice, particularly in an age before the rise of Israel's kings or other forms of imperial or state government. A day of tribal government, you need somebody to make this their priority. It is his job to pursue the justice, to pursue the damages that the family has lost in the killing of one of its members. Now, when you get into the ages of kings and empires, things are different. Not only do you see justice being administered differently in the days of Israel's kings, but even in secular kingdoms, we read, for instance, in Romans chapter 13, that the governing authority is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. The job of civil government, according to Romans 13, is to be a kind of successor to this goel, this kinsman redeemer, this avenger of blood. But the problem, of course, is, except for Jesus himself, a kinsman redeemer or an avenger is prone to bias, he's prone to anger, and he's prone to haste, as verse 6 reminds us. Lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him. You cut down my brother. You cut down my cousin. It is my right. It is my moral obligation to chase you down and make you pay in blood to administer the death penalty in these days when there is no king in Israel. And as far as I'm concerned, I have enough information to do it right here and right now, the avenger might say. And so before that guy hears about this and meets you, you had better be safe at a city of refuge. Now again, comparing these other passages, what you learn is that you as the manslayer, the accidental killer, you would run to the gates of one of these cities of refuge, and right there at the gate, you would get a hearing, a preliminary hearing with the elders of that city. You would give your version of events, and if it was plausible enough
to them, then they would grant you asylum. You would come inside, and the avenger of blood would not be permitted to follow you. Here, too, you get some, you know, rabbinic tales that may or may not actually have happened, but they envision there in such a situation that you would be provided with housing, you would be taught a trade because you might end up being there for the long term. But at least at the beginning, it's temporary asylum. Because the next thing that happens is there's a trial. Again, you have to look at Numbers 35 and Joshua 20, verse 6 to see this. But what happens is the elders of your hometown, back where the apparent crime was committed, back there among the people who know who hated who and who might not be trusted to give testimony and so forth, they would hold the trial before what's called an assembly in Numbers and in Joshua. There at the assembly, at your trial, the avenger would be your prosecutor. And if you were found guilty of a capital offense, murder or something tantamount to murder, you would be handed over to that avenger to be the one who executed you, as we read in our passage in verse 12, the very abbreviated sequence of sending for you, taking you, and then handing you over to the avenger of blood because you're guilty. But if you were not guilty of a capital offense, then the court, or the assembly, as these passages call it, are supposed to send you back to the city of asylum, and there you had to live as the unintentional killer. There you still had to live confined until the death of the high priest, which offered a sort of blanket atonement for cases like this. And if you were caught outside that city of refuge, then the avenger of blood was free to kill you, because here you are outliving your best life, acting like nothing ever happened, and still there has been a death, and still there is a desire for some kind of redress. And so the avenger is authorized, if you're found outside the city, to kill you. So you better stay there till the high priest dies. Now, this whole system with the avenger of blood, the cities of refuge, the, you know, one city sort of extraditing a guy to another city, you can see how it's sort of a spanning an ancient, disorganized tribal system where everybody is just getting revenge for themselves, and a more, you know, a developed system in which there is a state administration of justice. This is kind of bridging that gap, say, for instance, to be applied during the days of the judges in Israel. But you can see the benefits of it compared to just letting everybody try to settle their own blood vengeance. Having a city of refuge provides time for the avenger to cool off. It interrupts potential blood feuds, as that guy's so sure he was justified in avenging this death, but when he kills, now he wasn't justified, so I'm going to retaliate. And you could get into a whole blood feud if you didn't interrupt it. The city of refuge system, it involves objective parties in the judgment. We're going to involve the elders of both cities. We're going to involve the Levites. It provides for a trial before an assembly where a case has to be made and argued. It provides, then, for justice on behalf of victims of murder, and it provides justice on behalf of the morally innocent accidental killer, while still preserving a role for an avenger of blood. He still can prosecute and pursue. He still can be the one who executes the guilty. He still maintains the family rights and dignity as he enforces these rules. All this together, you see, there is going to be a practical outworking in the centuries following the conquest of God's great desire for justice. We've heard of it already as God set up through Moses a system of courts and of judges and of elders back in chapter 16. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God has given you. Israel must learn to love justice and be patient with the administration of justice and follow these somewhat complicated rules of justice, because it honors the character of God, who isn't just interested in somebody's grudge being assuaged, isn't just interested in somebody who's, you know, stronger making might to be right, but he loves justice. So that is how the cities of refuge worked. They were a sort of stopgap system of justice in that historical context for Israel as they went into the Promised Land. Second, though, why did these cities matter? Well, you can answer that question a lot of ways, I'm sure. The cities of refuge system, the availability of asylum, that matters objectively to the interests of justice. It matters to the nation of Israel having peace among its people instead of constant blood feuds. It matters, of course, to those who accidentally killed somebody and are now being wrongfully hunted down. But our text pleads another urgent reason as to why it is so important to get these capital cases right. And that reason is blood guilt. Blood guilt that attaches not only to people, but to the land that they live on, and has the potential to defile them and to ruin the relationship with the God who gave them this land. Verse 12 says, "Hand him to the avenger of blood that he may die, the guilty murderer. Your eye must not pity him," verse 13, "but you shall purge, burn out or purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel." What's at stake? Israel having blood guilt, having this unanswered demand of justice spilled on the ground. And that's actually what's at stake in the case of the guy who didn't commit murder. If you back up to verse 10, "Lest innocent blood," the blood of the accidental killer, "lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you." See, the scriptures ask us to envision, because human life is so, so precious, with human beings made in the image of God, because God's memory is so long, because justice's demands are so exacting, it illustrates this by having us think of innocent blood crying out, demanding some kind of redress. You see that, of course, originally in the case of Abel, who was killed by Cain. The Lord says to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And that concept holds true throughout the scriptures. Jesus, for instance, will threaten his generation with an accounting for all the blood of the prophets. When you think about blood guilt, how it cries out to the Lord, how unanswered the demands of justice just sit there and invite the displeasure of God that it may not go well with you in your land. I mean, I know we don't live in the promised land per se, but the concept seems to be species-wide given its use in Genesis 4 and 9 and elsewhere. So I don't know about you, but I shudder to think about how much invisible, inaudible blood stains the ground of the land that we live in. And what is coming up to God's ears from the decades of violence against unborn children. And the scriptures teach us that not only is this a vivid and urgent concept, blood guilt, unanswered blood, crying out to God, but it also teaches us that blood guilt can only be solved, it can only be expurgated or burned out by blood. We're going to see this even as we continue studying Deuteronomy in chapter 21. There's the case of the unsolved murder. And so there's an animal substituted, but it still requires bloodshed. I think you even get a hint of it in the way that the accidentally killed guy, his life, his blood is respected by the fact that you, manslayer, have to wait in the city of refuge until the high priest's death provides for your release. And this idea that human blood, human life spilled out is so precious that only blood can pay for it goes back not only to God's invention of the death penalty in Genesis 9 for that very reason, but it also attaches to the passage in Numbers 35 explaining this whole system. It says that you cannot accept anything less than blood, lest you pollute the land in which you live. You shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death. He shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who fled to his city of refuge that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. Money can't pay for murder. Money can't even pay for manslaughter. Life is too precious. It is beyond paying for or redeeming with silver or gold, as Psalm 49 teaches us. This is why there is capital punishment. Only the shedding of the blood of the one who shed the blood can answer the cry of blood guilt. You know, by the way, that's why Joab, though he was clinging to the altar and was therefore cut down by Solomon's henchman, Benaiah, that didn't defile the asylum space of the altar. It was an act of justice. As Solomon said, it's the Lord bringing back his bloody deeds on his own head. Now, this idea of purging with blood, the guilt of blood, is applied especially by the book of Hebrews to the work of Christ. In Hebrews, we're reminded that it's not only capital crimes, but indeed all things that require forgiveness, all things call ultimately for blood, because blood is the penalty. Death is the penalty for sin. So Hebrews 9 says, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That is why Jesus Christ, the one whose blood is completely innocent, is necessary to answer the guilt of sin, and why the blood of Christ is described in Hebrews 12 as speaking a better word than the blood of Abel. It cries out for the cancellation of blood guilt. It cries out for forgiveness and atonement. It is the death of the high priest that permits the release of the guilty. Only bloodshed can redeem blood guilt. And that may sound paradoxical to us. I think some of that paradox is even carried over into our hymns. Right? Dark is the stain we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. Or there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. You see, Jesus Christ has, by his blood, the blood of the Son of God, blood that has power to atone for everyone who belongs to him by faith, he has an answer that cleanses, that purges out and puts away blood guilt. And because of that, then, the great concern of our text is also met. Not just the blood guilt that attaches to this criminal or that criminal, but ultimately the blood guilt that stains the land and violates God's inhabiting it in the midst of his people. That would have been horrifying to think, that God would abandon us, abandon this land, because we have left guilt, blood guilt unanswered. What Jesus Christ has provided for us is not only a blood ransom for every kind of sin and guilt, including murder, but he has provided for us as well a land, a promised land inhabited by God that cannot be defiled, cannot be ruined, from which the inhabitants of God is never disqualified. We are encouraged in 1 Peter 3 that we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And we're told of the heavenly city in Revelation chapter 21 that nothing unclean will ever enter it. You see, there's no temple in the city. Its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. If there were not a blood sacrifice to cover over any and every sin, to purge out every kind of guilt up to and including the guilt of murder, if there were not a sufficient answer for that, where could we possibly live with God under his favor? It takes the blood of a sacrifice of the dimensions of Christ to accomplish all this. Well, we've said cities of refuge, how do they work? And describe the process. We've said why they mattered, because ultimately the blood guilt of God's people and land had to be addressed in order for him to continue inhabiting it with them. One last thing, what did the cities of refuge foreshadow? The city itself, where you would run, go inside the walls, and there be safe from the attack of the avenger. Now, the cities of refuge have often been seen by Christians going back to the earliest centuries as a kind of foreshadowing of Jesus Christ providing refuge for us. But when you stop and think about it, that seems a little confusing, because for one thing, cities of refuge are for people who weren't guilty, to make sure they didn't get put to death for something they didn't deserve. And I'm guilty. I'm guilty of anything God's justice can throw at me. And it seems like I should be appealing for mercy and not for justice. But also, the figure of the Redeemer in our passage is the one who prosecutes, pursues, and executes. Well, I think it's helpful to remember that in this context, that Redeemer, that Avenger, is functioning a lot more like the great adversary of God's people, the one we call Satan. The one who is described in the Bible not only as a rebel leading a war in heaven against God and his angels, who is described not only as the tempter and deceiver of the human race, enticing us to our own ruin, but is also described as the accuser. He is something like a prosecuting attorney, right? You see that in the case of Job, of course, but also in the vision of Zechariah chapter 3, where Joshua the high priest is standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is standing at his right hand to accuse him. But the Lord rebukes the accusations of Satan and clothes his priest in clean linens, in a beautiful picture of the work of Christ. But backing up to this idea then of the Goel in our context, the avenger of blood, the one who demands justice even if you die for it, that is a representation of the work of Satan, you might say, pursuing us wrongfully, demanding death, demanding justice, a malicious prosecution, weaponizing the system of justice, if you will, against us. And you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. You said I was a sinner. You said I was guilty. You said in that sense I'm not like the guy who gets to go knock on the gates, please let me in, please let me leave my avenger behind. Yeah, but this is how the image becomes relevant to you, Christian. It's because in Christ Jesus you are no longer a sinner, but rather are the righteousness of God in Christ. It's because if you belong to Jesus Christ, in fact, there is a sufficient answer already provided, a bloody sacrifice to atone for your guilt that has been made at the cross. Christ became sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ, as 2 Corinthians says. And now, for Satan to accuse us is wrong. He might try to do it. He might try to afflict your conscience. He might try to pursue you to death if he could. But the truth is, like Joshua the high priest, I stand in clean robes under the watchful eye of the angel of the Lord. My sin has been dealt with. And therefore, whatever the accusation might be, whatever the maliciousness, whatever the haste to judgment, whatever the desire to throw the book at me, which I would deserve outside of Christ, I am sheltered from that. I am inside the strong walls of Jesus' righteousness. And therefore, my adversary, my accuser, who wishes to prosecute me to death, will have to remain impotently outside the gates. That's what the cities of refuge foreshadow. That's why now, you see, we are not guilty and excluded and subject to the wrong end of this passage, but rather are given asylum, eternal asylum. It's because Christ has made us righteous by his work. And now, as the scriptures say, precious in God's sight, my blood is counted. These cities of refuge, as they show you God's heart for justice, should not discourage you, Christian. They should remind you that God's burning desire for justice undergirds his offering you grace in Christ. His grace is a just grace. He is now, thanks to the cross of Jesus, as Romans 3 tells us, just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. You have grace in Christ. You have refuge. You have eternal asylum based on justice, not contrary to God's justice. You are covered by the justice of Christ, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So, cities of refuge do foreshadow the asylum offered to us in Christ Jesus. Though we may not live in such a judicial system as this, let's be grateful for the heart of God, who cares for those who need refuge, who insists on perfect justice, but is also willing in Jesus Christ himself to pay the price of showing us grace based on justice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we so long to have our heavy guilt, our dark stains expiated by the blood of Christ. Please apply his righteousness to us. Please give us faith to receive him. We pray that you would make us truly grateful for the opportunity to flee to him, and that when we do so, we will find the gates open. In Christ we pray. Amen.